Now let us turn this morning to Ezra chapter 9 and taking up our reading in the first verse. The book of Ezra in chapter 9 and beginning to read in verse 1. I'm going to read together the whole of the chapter, but it's especially the first two verses that we're going to be looking at this morning. Ezra chapter 9, beginning to read in verse 1. Now when these things were done, the princes came to me, saying, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers have been chief in this trespass." And when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle, and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard, and sat down a stone-eyed. Then were assembled unto me every one that trembled at the words of the God of Israel, because of the transgression of those that had been carried away. And I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice I arose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garments, my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God. And I said, "O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our heads, and our trespass is grown up unto the heavens. Since the days of our fathers have we been in a great trespass unto this day, and for our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, and to a spoil, and to confusion of face, as it is at this day. Now for a little space grace hath been showed from the Lord our God, to leave us a remnant to escape, and to give us a nail in his holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. For we were bondmen, yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, and hath extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to give us a reviving, to set up the house of our God, and to repair the desolation thereof, and to give us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem. Now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken thy commandments, which thou hast commanded by thy servants the prophets, saying, 'The land unto which ye go to possess it is an unclean land, with the filthiness of the people of the lands, with their abominations, which have filled it from one end to another with their uncleanness. Now therefore, give not your daughters unto their sons, neither take their daughters unto your sons, nor seek their peace or their wealth for ever, that ye may be strong and eat of the good of the land, and leave it for an inheritance to your children for ever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great trespass, seeing that thou, our God, hast punished us less than our iniquities deserve, and hast given us such deliverance as this, should we again break thy commandments and join in affinity with the people of these abominations, wouldest not thou be angry with us till thou hadst consumed us, so that there should be no remnant nor escaping? O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous, for we remain yet escaped as it is in this day. Behold, we are before thee in our trespasses, for we cannot stand before thee because of this." Amen. May God imprint those words in our hearts. In those verses that we read together this morning from Ezra, we now find the Lord's servant Ezra settled in the land of Israel with that company of the Lord's people that have come up with him from the land of Babylon and back into the land of Israel once more. Now, the reason why Ezra and this company of God's people, you remember, have returned to that land is on account of the condition and the state of things that has come to pass and exists at this present time within the nation of Israel. In the earlier part of the book of Ezra, you recall, the first company of God's people have come out of the land of their captivity, And they have come out with that specific task before their eyes to rebuild the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem that had been sacked and broken down by Nebuchadnezzar, and also to raise up the city walls around the city of Jerusalem once more. The first of those things they had eventually accomplished and completed. And so the first half of the book of Ezra finishes with those great scenes of rejoicing and jubilation, you remember, as the people, having built the temple of the Lord once more, then dedicate that temple, observe the feast of the Passover and so forth, and greatly rejoice in the Lord their Saviour. Well, all of that happens in the first book, in the first part, in the first six chapters of the book of Ezra. And as I say, that first group of the children of Israel coming back to the land of Israel and performing those tasks, concluding all of those events with that great time of rejoicing and so forth before the Lord. Now then, as we saw, of course, when you come to the second part of the book of Ezra, it's a completely different set of circumstances and conditions that confront you there. Whole new attitude, whole new behavior has taken hold upon the people of God in the land of Israel. And what they have done, in a word, as we've read in those first verses again, is that they have failed to rightly separate themselves from the heathen people round about them. And in fact, they have mingled themselves with them. Not only have they failed to separate from them, but they have mixed up themselves with them. And so then when Ezra and this other company come back, it's very much a work of reformation that's in view, very much a work of reviving and renewal and so forth. And in our verses for last time, we looked and saw how they undertook that journey and came back from the land of Babylon, that second group of people, and how they came, of course, with this great intention in their heart and in their soul. Now, it wasn't a very big company that came back. 1,500, you remember. Many, many, many thousands of Jews in the nation of Babylon at that point. And as we said, they were all no doubt hot stuff for singing about Jerusalem. If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. But of course, when it came for an actual call to reform and renew, then there were only 1,500. And you must have envisaged the Monday morning that there would have been a lot of ham-fisted workmen having lost the power and the craft of the right hand of God had taken them at the words that they had sung in that captivity psalm. However, those that do come up, they come up with great determination in their hearts and in their souls, and eventually the Lord does that work of reformation and reviving amongst them, and the Lord shows himself indeed to be the God of Israel and the God of his people. Well then, that work of reformation, that manifestation, if you like, of God's reviving grace among those people really is set out for us in chapter 10, in the last chapter of Ezra. But before that time comes, of course, you have this appearance of the rulers of the nation of Israel before Ezra, the Lord's servant. And of course, you have that great prayer that Ezra uttered before the Lord. And it's after that then that you get this reviving grace coming from the Lord. And you get that reforming work being carried out on the behalf of the people. And for this morning then, what I want us to look at is those first two verses and those conditions, the circumstances that did exist in Israel that called for this work of reformation amongst them. And of course, the spiritual counterparts in those things, and those things in our lives that we need to be ever on our guard against and ever to be aware of, as the Lord has called us, as his people in these days, to live in the midst of this work. So then, as I say, they had failed to rightly separate themselves from those things that defiled, and they had intermingled and intermarried with those heathen people round about them. And if you wanted to break down their behavior into a kind of overall statement for the sake of our sermon this morning, then you could say that they had entered into a kind of national adultery that had resulted in virtual idolatry. They had entered into a kind of national adultery that had resulted in a virtual idolatry. Now, you see that it was a form of national adultery, in fact, that those people had become guilty of when they had permitted those marriages with those heathen people of the nations round about. You see, one of the great ways in which God undertook to describe the relationship that he sustained between the nation of Israel and himself was that of a husband towards his wife. It's a startling illustration that the Lord uses with regards to that which he had set up between those people and himself. Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither shalt thou be confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame, for thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shalt not remember the reproach of thy widowhood any more. For thy Maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name. And the Lord had described himself as a husband to the people of Israel, and they, of course, as his wife. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoiceth over her bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. God was a husband, Israel was a wife. And the relationship that God then had established before those people was the relationship of a husband towards his wife. Now, of course, as we know, all of that concept and knowledge and language, all of that is going to come into its absolute fullness in the church of Jesus Christ our Lord, because the church is the bride of Christ, the Lamb's wife. And all of that is going to come to its fullness. But even in the Old Testament scriptures with God and Israel, that kind of relationship was already in the making, you see, and was already in preparation. And when the Lord, in fact, had married those people to himself, he had done that in covenant bonds when he had called them out of the land of Egypt into the land of Canaan that he had promised to give to them. Now, not only that, the Lord had also laid down certain stipulations whereby Israel could display that relationship and manifest that relationship towards all the other nations of the world. And one of those stipulations, my friends, was this, that they were not to marry themselves to those that were not of the children of Israel. And in fact, even before they go into that land of promise, the Lord already has laid down that stipulation for them. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites and the Girgashites and so forth, and when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show no mercy unto them, neither shalt thou make a marriage with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. No intermarrying. And one of the ways that the Lord then had stipulated that those people could display that bond, that marriage bond that he had with them, was that they entered into no marriage bond with any other than those that were of the children of Israel and that were of the Lord. And so you see, when it had become current in the nation of Israel at that point for the children of Israel to intermarry with those heathens, they were not only in violation of the terms of the covenant that God had made with them, but especially they were flying in the face of that relationship that God had established between them, the relationship of a husband and a wife, and everything bound up in that relationship, like love and devotion and integrity and faithfulness. They had, in fact, my friends, as I say, they had entered into a form of national adultery. And when Ezra comes to pray before the Lord, of course, it's exactly that he takes up there in verse 10. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken thy commandments, which thou hast commanded by thy servants the prophets, saying, the land into which ye go to possess it is a non-clean land with the filthiness of the people of the lands, with their abominations which have filled it from one end to another with their uncleanness. Now therefore, give not your daughters unto their sons, neither take their daughters unto your sons, nor seek their peace or their wealth forever. You're not to intermarry, said the Lord, because the point where you enter into a marriage pact with that which God has forgiven, or with that which draws you away from faithlessness and faithfulness and devotion to the Lord, at that point then, you are entering into a form of adultery before the Lord. You're taking on another lover. You're taking on other loves. You're leaving aside your partner into whose partnership and with whom you have been called in covenant bonds. And so when Israel, my friends, what they had done was they had lost sight of that, you see. They had lost sight of the relationship that God had established with them as a people, with himself, the marriage relationship. And when they had lost sight of that, then they had manifested their losing sight of that in their intermarrying with those heathen people round about them, and so therefore entering into all their abominations. Those were the conditions. Those were the circumstances. Now then, how does the application of that come to us with regards to our Christian lives before the Lord? Let me say this. It comes very, very forcibly. Very, very forcibly to us. Can I say one thing just to clarify the point? In the actuality, of course, the Word of God forbids that Christians should intermarry with non-Christians. That text that says, be not unequally yoked with unbelievers, is a text that has its very essence in that kind of relationship. That's not the question, of course, where one partner is converted after a marriage. That's not the question. Indeed, the Word of God holds out all kinds of directives with regards to that situation. And with that blessed hope, who knows but thou shalt save thine unsaved husband and so forth. That's not the thing. But where a person, we're a Christian, we're a professing child of God, knowingly, willingly, enters into a marriage bond with someone who is not a Christian and not a believer, then the Word of God is absolutely crystal clear with regards to that. It's clear, even in the Old Testament scriptures, even in a passage like this, such as Israel had done at this point. And it's clear, of course, in the New Testament scriptures as well. But it's not the actuality, really, that is the main thrust of the application. The application is far more far-reaching than that. And it all revolves around that designation, my friends, which is granted to us as the Church of Christ and as members of the Church of Christ, that designation in its fullness that Israel had with God, that we are the bride of Christ. Now, you think of the scriptures that drives that home to our souls. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, says dear old John the Baptist. I have espoused you to one husband, says Paul, even to Christ Jesus. We are the bride of Christ, my friends. And as the bride of Christ, you see, then one of the great dangers of our Christian life is forgetting that relationship that we have with the Lord our God and getting into those positions in our lives where we virtually marry off ourselves to other loves to the detriment of the fullness of that relationship that God has established with us. When we lose our faithfulness, when we lose our devotion to the Lord our God, then we become in danger, not of national adultery, because there are no nations now as far as the economy of God's concerned, but spiritual adultery. Spiritual adultery. And all of those things come leaping clearly out of this great book of Ezra, which has all got to do with the holy seed of God and her place as she should be in the midst of this world. Well, let me say this. Many, many designations in the Word of God concerning the church and Christ. And in fact, they all have a particular kind of thrust, a characteristic about them. You remember a few weeks ago in Exodus, we spoke about that relationship of a shepherd and his sheep. Now, what's the great underlying characteristic of that relationship? Well, it's that of us being lost. You know, how lost we are. Lost in our way through this life, lost in sin and damnation, until we are returned, says Peter, to the shepherd and bishop of our souls. We're sheep. All we like sheep have gone astray, each and every one of us. Now, the point is, my friends, that's not something that's shown fully in our unregenerate state. That's something that still characterizes us in our regenerate state. We're still sheep. Bible doesn't say that we're anything other than sheep, except now it says we've got a shepherd. That's the point. That's the point. But because we have a shepherd, then the great obligation in that designation and relationship is that we follow the shepherd. You know how it speaks about the vine and the branches? The great characteristic of that is fruitfulness. We're to be fruitful in our Christian life to the glory and the praise of God. How do you do that? Well, says the Lord, abide in the vine. For as the branches cannot bear fruit except they abide in the vine, neither can you except you abide in me. You get that concerning the body and the head. Christ is the head. The church is the body. What's the thrust there? The thrust there, my friends, is directive. The body is led by the head. We grow up into Christ, as the Word of God says. We're joined together, compacted in every joint and member. The body is kept healthy as it's directed by the head. So when it comes to this relationship of husband and wife, bride and bridegroom, this marriage relationship, the great underlying characteristic of that is, as I've said, things like faithfulness, devotion, love, integrity, all of those things. And it's there, my friends, that the application must be taken by each and every one of us to our hearts and our souls. You know how we sometimes jokingly speak about people being grass widows or grass widowers? Now, I confess, I don't know what that means exactly. Well, I know who they're speaking about. It's a man or a woman that's virtually made a widow or a widower on account of some consuming interest or pastime or work or something or other on the part of the other. Speak about a golfing widow or a fishing widow or a work widow. A woman or a man who never sees their partner on account of something that partner has virtually married himself or herself to in this life. Now, my friends, we can make Christ like that. That's the point. We can get ourselves so caught up with something in this life that we make our Lord Jesus Christ out to be virtually a forgotten partner in the relationship that he has called us into. It can be anything, because the devil knows no bounds when it comes to the ingenuity and variety of the things that he can present before us to draw us off from Christ, our bridegroom. And so you see, the constant danger is virtually marrying ourselves off to some other love, to some other lover. Because always the thrust to the church and the Word of God is, here's what you've done. You've left your first love. You've left your first love. And Israel, very simply, had left her first love, had left her husband. And the way that was to be manifest that she kept to her husband was that she didn't enter into those relationships. And so when she entered into those relationships, you see, she was violating that. She was flying in the face of that which was to make her distinctive. And so when those things took place in Israel, it was virtual national adultery on the part of those people. Well, that was the general state of things. So you see how much then there was called for a reforming spirit, a refreshing spirit to be among those people. And in fact, let's not overlook this, that when these princes now approach Ezra, it is in fact the beginnings of that reforming spirit and that refreshing spirit amongst them. Now, read the words again. Now, when these things were done, the princes came to me, saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers have been chief in this trespass. Now you see what that is, my friends. That's not just a piece of information that those princes and rulers are conveying to Ezra, the Lord's servants. It's in a sense a confession of sin. Because remember who they are that now come. They are the princes and the rulers. And so they finish off by saying, yea, the hand of the princes and rulers have been chief in this trespass. They're beginning to acknowledge that they have fallen down before the Lord their God. And now as they come before Ezra, indeed there's going to be reviving and reforming. This is where it begins. It begins, my friends, with this acknowledgement and admittance on the part of these people, in fact, that they had neglected the Lord, their husband. It's interesting to bear in mind the background against which they made that acknowledgement. You'll recall that when Ezra was sent by the Lord to come back into the nation of Israel, the one way that he came was this. Ezra had prepared his heart, you remember from chapter 7, to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. He came, you'll recall, armed with one thing, the word of God. And Ezra, in fact, if you want to tally up the different dates and so on in these chapters, you'll find that Ezra was now almost 5 months back in the land of Israel. In other words, he was 5 months preaching the word of God. And it begins to bear fruit. And you see, within the Church of Christ, the preaching of the word of God is what you could call God's general means of grace and discipline and correction and encouragement for each and all of us. The general means. That's why week in and week out, we're to attend on the things, the means of grace that the Lord has granted to us. There can be those occasions in our life where we need, you might call, the extraordinary means, where we need direct things. But the general means of counsel, discipline, correction, all of that is in the Word of God. And as Ezra has now exercised that ministry of God's Word among that people, now it begins to bear that fruit for which it was intended. And they come and they make their acknowledgement. Now let me say this too, we shouldn't overlook. It's nice the way they make their acknowledgement. Look at verse 2. For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, they say, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. So that the holy seed. Now, they're not Ezra's words. That's not Ezra's description of Israel. That's these men's description of Israel. They call themselves and they call Israel the holy seed. So obviously, you see, the most important thing that they've gleaned out of Ezra's preaching over those 5 months is their calling and their dignity and their position. They are indeed God's holy seed. Should they be behaving in the way they have been behaving as God's holy seed? It's unthinkable, unthinkable. You remember Joseph? You remember how Joseph finally turned to fly from Potiphar's wife? It was when he utters those famous words, how can I do this great sin in the eyes and sin against the Lord my God? How can I? What Israel had lost, my friends, is what any of us in our Christian life can lose, or any professing Church of Christ can lose. They can lose the sense of their identity and God-given calling and dignity. The holy seed. That's how they describe themselves. And a very telling word. You know, of course, seed in the Word of God can be used either of a family line. And it enters you into what their national adultery, in fact, had led them into. And that was idolatry. Because having entered in, got enmeshed with the people of those lands, of course they had become so influenced, taken over virtually in their thinking and in their standards by those heathen people of the land, that they had entered into a virtual idolatry as well. There's numerous areas, of course, in which they could have mingled with those people. Numerous areas in this life in which we are involved with unconverted men and women. But it was the abominations that were scandalous, my friends. Because it was the abominations, you see, it was the idolatry that God had warned them about in the first place in getting over involved in the intermarrying and intermingling anyway. Now listen to this word. Remember from Deuteronomy. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them, thy daughter shalt thou not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. Why did God tell them not to enter into those pacts, those alliances, those bonds? He says, for the very simple reason, that as soon as you do that, then the next step for you is idolatry. And idolatry, my friends, was always the plague sore that was up against the children of Israel. And when it comes to an application like that, it's not so far away either, my friends. You see, we fail to think, realize just how easy it is to be virtually idolatrous before the Lord our God. And one of the main ways in which Christians enter into idolatry is when they get so enmeshed or entangled with the things of this world that they begin to think like the world. Let me give you an example of that. You know what the world constantly tells itself, and by virtue of that then, it can so easily tell us as well. The world constantly tells us what we need. Tells us in every blaring advertisement, on the hoardings, in the papers, in the television, on the radio. World is constantly telling us what we need, what we need, what we need. It can drop into us almost subconsciously that unless we have what the world needs, we can't exist. The next step then is to become grasping for those things that the world tells us we need with the thought that we cannot live without them. That's what the Bible calls covetousness. And the Bible says that covetousness is idolatry. Why? Because, my friends, it sets up another God in the place of God. It tells us that unless we have this particular thing in our life is incomplete or insecure. And our life then becomes dependent on that thing and not on the Lord our God. It is idolatry. You know what we suffer from today? No, this is across the board. This is to each and every one of us. It's to virtually every professing Christian today. That's the kind of thing that we suffer from. You see, we're pressed in today by an evil world. Pressed in. And we become pressurized. Now, let me tell you this, my friends. When we become pressurized in our lives, don't you or I dare to say it is our God who pressurizes us. It is the world that pressurizes us. It is the world with its demands and its standards and its grabbing at us that pressurizes us, that unhinges us, that makes us unstable. Because the world will have us worship at its feet. And when we begin to get enmeshed, entangled, intermarried with those things, my friends, then the next step, the virtual idol. That's what was happening. The holy seed. So have I gone to say there? The holy seed, either in the family line, but isn't that word a telling word, seed? How often it's used in the Word of God? How often our Savior tells us about seed? Remember the parable of the sower? And here's this good seed, he says, and it's cast into different kinds of grounds. And he tells us the kind of grounds that it's cast in. The most disturbing, I would say, most disturbing of all the grounds that the Savior tells us that seed fell into was that thorny ground. Because that particular seed seemed to spring up and grow for such an extended period of time. Listen to the Lord's words as he explains it. And that which fell among thorns, he says, are they which when they have heard go forth and are choked with cares and riches and the pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to perfection. Cares, riches, the pleasures of this life, the thorns of this world. the thorns of this world that choke out the good seed, the holy seed of the gospel in our lives. Didn't the Lord tell another parable virtually complementary to that? The man that sowed his field with good seed. Then along came a man at midnight and sowed tares in the field. That's a parable, really, of the beginning of the world, when the Lord created it and set his creation there in the midst of the Garden of Eden. But when the devil came along with his work, what's the result? Well, growing up ever since then is the seed of the serpent and the seed of the promised one, growing up together, the seed of the woman. And they grow together, says the Lord, until the harvest. And when the harvest comes, then the Lord separates them forever and ever. But the thrust of that parable, too, is those are the kind of conditions that we're living in. When we belong to the Lord, we're still in an alien world, surrounded by thorns and by tares that can so easily choke us in this life. And the Lord's very vivid word, you remember, in the course of that parable, when he looks at those tares and says, an enemy hath done this. An enemy. Devil sowed the tares. Devil sows the thorns. Devil gets us a mesh, my friends. And never forget the devil. Never forget the devil. You know the very first mention of the Church of Christ in the New Testament scriptures in Matthew 16 speaks about the devil. I will build my church, says the Lord, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That's not only a promise that the church will prevail, but it's a pronouncement that the church will be in a constant warfare. Gates of hell mean the councils, because they used to meet in the gates of the city for their councils of war and administration and so forth. So says the Lord, in fact, this church of mine has all the councils of hell against it. Devil's against us, my friend. And the devil will use any means to be against us. Know the subtleties of the devil. You know, some of these modern versions of the Bible, they're quite intriguing when you look at them. That verse in many of the modern day versions of the Bible is translated in fact, it's written in the scriptures, Hades. The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now, of course, if you questioned anybody about that and said, oh, but Hades isn't as strong a word as hell, you say, oh, yes, I know, but that's the Greek word. And we've simply written the Greek word for hell, Hades. All right. Why don't they simply write the Greek word Uranus for heaven? Hades sounds nice. Hell sounds terrible. Uranus, what's that? Heaven, we'll all have. More ways than one to skin a cat. And the devil, my friends, has got more ways than one to take away the force of the truth of the Word of God. And that's something that we all need to be on our guard against. All. And you see an amazing thing about that? That everybody in that nation of Israel was involved in those conditions. The people, says those leaders, we ourselves, the priests, the Levites, the princes, the rulers, right across the board. And always that amazing thing, that those, my friends, the priests, the Levites, the princes, the rulers, why is it, we were chief in it. Why is that? Why is there that tremendous tendency in the human heart to take a position and abuse it? I wonder, is it because we think we are safe in the position? You know how the gospel strips that away time and time again? When Paul says to Peter, look, we're Jews, circumcised the 8th day and all the rest of it. But even we had to believe in Jesus Christ. Even we. There is no position. There is no privilege. But you see, my friends, it's so easy in the Christian life to imagine that when we attain to a certain recognized position in the Christian life, then, in fact, we cannot be touched. ministers, missionaries, elders, deacons, Sunday school teachers, singers and choirs, caretakers, treasurers, secretaries, doesn't matter. Just let a person get to a certain position and they think they're safe in the position. That's why you get those words of the Apostle Paul to the elders at Ephesus. Take heed, therefore, he says, unto yourselves and to the flock of God, over which God has made you overseers. You see the sequence of those words. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to the flock over which God has made you overseers. Yourselves. And it doesn't matter what position we imagine we hold, my friends. That position, when it becomes a danger to us because we stand on it, that's a dangerous position. It can happen with any of us. In the things of the truth itself to our souls. Says the Apostle Paul, yes, hallelujah. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. We are in grace. That's our position. In grace. What then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? If that's our position, that we're in grace, then can we do what we like on account of that position? God forbid, he says. God forbid. My friends, there is no position that doesn't carry with it not only privilege but obligation. And it's the position that's to be fulfilled, not to be treated lightly or disregarded by any of us. And right from beginning to end, there was that in Israel at that point. Well, then, that's where they stood. And as I say, it's absolutely necessary to understand where they stood in order to see aright then the work of reformation and the reviving that's going to come about. And in fact, just look briefly through those words of Ezra. You'll see that they stood in the exact same position at this point that had taken them into captivity in the first place. Verse 7. Since the days of our fathers have we been in a great trespass unto this day. And for our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, and to a spoil, and to confusion of faith, as it is this day. Lord, says Ezra, here's where your people are now. They're in the exact same position that they were before you carried them away captive into the land of Babylon. That wasn't all, of course, my friends. Those great words that we'll come to in verses 8 and 9. And now, he says, for a little space grace hath been showed from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a nail in his holy place that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. For we were bondmen, yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, but hath extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to give us a reviving, to set up the house of our God, and to repair the desolations thereof, and to give us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem. All right, this is how it is, says Ezra. But Lord, we know that it can be different. Because thou art a God of grace, thou art a God of mercy. Now is the day of grace. Thou hast given us this space. Thou hast given us this time. Time for mercy, time for grace, time for reviving, time for reformation, time for renewing within our souls. And my friends, we ought never to overlook any day of grace that God gives us. Because that day of grace is now. Now is the accepted. Now is the hour of salvation. And as dear old Ezra takes up that and lays his hand firmly upon it, then indeed he sees the work of the Lord taking place amongst that people to whom the Lord has called. He's a bit astonished. Even he didn't think it was so bad as it was. But as he sat down there, as it said, with that great old word, a stone-eyed, like a stone before the Lord, and yet was able to spread out his hands before the Lord and to call upon the name of the Lord, he's able to do it because God is a God of mercy, a God of grace. God has given them a nail in a sure place. And hanging all his thoughts and all his hopes in that, then he knows indeed that there will be a reviving in the midst of their bondage. May God grant us all that spirit. And the Lord always, ever in his word, will speak strongly to us at times, and always strongly and hopefully, because the Lord always sets before us that open door. And may the Lord grant us the grace ever to enter into it, to the glory of his name and to the good of our souls. If only we could grasp that in the Christian life. It's the devil tells us that the Lord is demanding or over-demanding, that it is the Lord that wants us to rob us and snatch away from us. No such thing. It's the Lord alone who will do us good now and then forever and ever.